Sabbath greetings to all of you. Good to see you all on the Feast of Trumpets. Thank you very much to Rick for that special music. It's great. A lot of preparation and a lot of talent on display. It's very, very difficult to do. It's hard enough just to sing and strum the guitar, but Rick's playing melodically, so I really enjoyed that. Today I want to, I want to tell you first, I rarely talk about prophecy. I don't think in my whole life I've given five sermons about prophecy. And we've all heard some sermons about prophecy that get very specific in terms of claims about the identities of nations and people in prophecy and the lands involved and the times that these things will happen. And we've all heard, maybe not recently, but certainly in the 70s, I heard a lot of sermons about prophecies that would peg deadlines for the last possible day that a certain thing could happen that's predicted in the Bible. And even now, we hear sermons sometimes that analyze the end time events through the filter of current events. And well, we think that the king of the south is this group and the king of the north is that group. Well, if Christ is going to return in the next 5 or 10 years, well, maybe that's valid, but you can't analyze end time prophecy that might not happen for generations or for decades in terms of what's happening right now. Do you see my point there? There's a certain logical fallacy to say the king of the south is ISIS or ISIL. Well, if Christ is going to return in 5 or 10 years, maybe. But if Christ is not going to return for 30, 40, 50 years, who knows what conditions will be extant on the earth at the time Jesus Christ does come. So I've heard a lot of sermons about prophecy with very specific predictions, and I think that most of the ones that I've heard have raised false hopes that have not been fulfilled and have led to a certain amount of discouragement and disillusionment. So that's my take on prophecy. So today I'm going to talk to you about prophecy. But I'm not going to try to identify who and when in specific terms. In my recent study, I've come to have a kind of a different view about the process of the kingdom of God coming to earth than I had before. When you read Revelation and you read the prophecies about Jesus Christ returning, you kind of think about Jesus Christ lands and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and wham, bam, all of a sudden there's the king of the north with a huge army, and in 30 minutes the whole thing's finished. I think it's just a little bit different than that, and I'd like to lay out the scriptures that describe the kingdom of God on the earth, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and just to give us a little different perspective about the kingdom of God and how it arrives here and how it finally, what's the word the Borg used to use? You will be assimilated. Yeah, how the kingdom of God assimilates the whole earth. How many Trekkies are there in the... Okay, so about a third of you know what I'm talking about. All right, so the title of the sermon is Why Do the Heathen Rage? Does that raise a memory with anybody, a certain scripture in the Bible? The title of the sermon is Why Do the Heathen Rage? But before we get into it, I want to ask the ladies, now men, you can participate too if any of you have done any baking. Ladies, how many of you like to bake? I see a number of hands. Audience participation now. What's, in terms of cups of flour, what's the biggest project you have ever baked? Yeah, but how many cups? How many cups? Guess, how many cups of flour in that wedding cake?
A lot.
A lot? 5, 10? More than 10, 20?
We're about 42 years now.
Okay. Somebody tell me about a baking project that you did, a big one. I need help here, folks. Tell me, how many cups? How many cups? Six cups of flour and a sheet cake. All right. I want us to turn to a scripture in Luke. Christ was talking about what the kingdom of God is like, and he explained it in terms of a certain amount of flour. So it's Luke 13, verse 21. Luke 13, verse 21. Jesus Christ says, the kingdom of God It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, we think 3 measures of meal. Is that how many cups was in that sheet cake?
Six.
Is that 3 measures of meal? Is that like 6 cups of flour? You know, what's the scale of the project this woman was working on? 3 measures of meal. So I looked it up, and it turns out that 3 measures of meal is 144 cups of flour. If you don't look that up, this scripture just doesn't mean as much to you. 144 cups of flour, would that make a ball of dough this big? Should I make my hands bigger or smaller? Bigger, right? All right, and leaven, the thing about leaven is it works silently, doesn't it? So this woman put a little leaven in the middle of a ball of dough this big. And Jesus Christ said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, leaven works silently. I don't think that her husband said, honey, could you put that leaven out on the porch? I can't hear the football game, right? Leaven works pretty silently. You know it's working, but you can't hear it. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you upset that dough of leaven, it might come in the living room and tap you on the shoulder and ask you to turn the football game down. But that's a humongous quantity of dough. It's, so we said it's 144 cups, it's 36 quarts, it's 9 gallons. I thought about bringing 9 milk jugs just to give you an idea of the volume, but that would have been a mess I didn't want to contend with during the sermon. So imagine this woman's got this humongous lump of dough, maybe this big, as far as I can spread my arms, and in the middle of it is a pinch, maybe, of leaven. And what's going to happen if the conditions are right, if it's warm, if it's moist? The leaven, the yeast is going to grow, and it's going to spread out through the dough very silently and very slowly at first. But I guess as the radius of the leaven increases, the rate of increase might be greater too. But the point is that the leaven does not assimilate that entire lump of dough all at once. It takes time. So that's the way the kingdom of God will be. It will not spread quickly in its initial stages. The influence of the kingdom of God at first will be localized, just like the little bit of leaven at the middle of that lump of dough. It's not influencing the outer layers of dough. It's only making the inside rise. And I guess as the leaven worked that big lump of dough that was like this at the beginning, who knows how big it will be at the end. So, as the kingdom of God expands through the earth, more people and more nations will be exposed to it and will become converted, or, as the Borg would say, you will be assimilated. So, the kingdom of God is going to spread not all at once through the earth, but in stages. After we had read the scripture reading and sang all the songs that we sang today, I wondered if I should even come up here and give the sermon because we've read it all and we've sung most of it. I do have a couple scriptures that we didn't read or sing today. So for the first one, let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a poem, a song about the kingdom of God. And it begins by asking a question. The question is the title of the sermon. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? I'm reading from the New King James Version. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that would be God the Father and Jesus Christ, his anointed, anointed meaning Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Of course, Handel used this passage for a very beautiful choral piece in his oratorio, The Messiah. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. But in verse 6, he gives us a hint as to what has already happened when the kings are on the earth raging, when the heathen are raging. Verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. So Jesus Christ is on the earth at the time when these kings are raging. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The next verse, 12, is interesting. We'll get into it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled only a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Now, the Psalm 2 has two meanings, two fulfillments. David was the type that anticipates Jesus Christ, the final fulfillment of this song. So I've always assumed when I read Psalm 2 that the heathen were raging because of what had happened before the return of Jesus Christ, because of the plagues that God was pouring out on their powers, on the beast powers, because of the prophecies of the two witnesses, and the fact that the two witnesses could withhold rain or do whatever they wanted to do in order to promote the message that they had about the coming kingdom of God, warning the nations that God was going to come here and take control. Or that they were raging because they were being driven by our adversary, the devil. Or raging because of the international and global war that had been taking place for perhaps 3.5 years. Well, let's turn over to Acts 4 and verse 24. Now, one key about prophecy that we can learn from the New Testament is that many times the New Testament writers pointed back to a prophecy in the Old Testament. After something had happened in their life and their time, they didn't foresee it happening, but they recognized it when it did happen. They recognized, in this case, that Christ's crucifixion was a fulfillment of the prophecy, at least a partial fulfillment, a type of Psalm 2. Acts 4:24. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, and then he quotes Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed son. And this is how they explained how Jesus Christ in partial fulfillment, in a type, had fulfilled this prophecy. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined to be done. So the early New Testament church saw this passage, Psalm 2, as the response of the kings to the earth to Christ's presence on the earth, not in heaven. Notice verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill, Mount Zion. In Psalm 2, when the heathen are raging, the king is already sitting on his throne in Zion. This is the very early stage of the millennium after the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's the time frame for Psalm 2. We don't know what year it is, and I wouldn't even try to guess what year that Psalm 2 might be fulfilled. Some commentaries regard this psalm as a coronation psalm, describing the time after the installation of both David as the king and Jesus Christ as the king, ruling from Zion. So I'll quote the teacher's commentary. This writer says, some commentators identify Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm written for the Davidic king's enthronement ceremony. In this view, the translation from one ruling king to another provides the occasion for vassal states, that would be the kings of the earth, to revolt. The new king's coronation then restores order. So Psalm 2 is about the very early stages of the kingdom of God on the earth, Jesus Christ sitting enthroned on Mount Zion. So early in the millennium, the kings of the earth are plotting against the king, Jesus Christ, who is already reigning in Zion. They have confederated themselves. They are plotting a rebellion. Their aim is to break away from any potential restriction on their freedoms intended by this new king in Zion. Remember, it said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I used to wonder, thinking that this psalm was about the time before Christ returned, I used to wonder what cords and what bands God had tied around the kings of the earth in this age or at the end of this age. Clearly, there aren't any. But when Christ returns, the kings of the earth, the rulers, will begin to feel those cords and bonds cutting into their freedom so that they are restricted from doing just anything they want to. Psalm 2 is about the time after Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem and rules there, and the nations are angry about their impending loss of autonomy. In Psalm 2, God the Father counsels the nations to make peace quickly with the Son. He says in verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." So you see, there are kings. The entire earth has other nations, other kings, other judges, other systems of rule while Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So God is counseling the nations. Hey, let me tell you, here's some good advice. Kiss the Son implies submission and obedience. The act of kissing the hand of a king is a pledge of obedience and loyalty. And for the nations, the consequences of arousing Jesus Christ's anger are deadly. Let's turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is another psalm that talks about the conditions on the earth while Jesus Christ is ruling. Just as a reminder, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." And then he says, this is the Father saying to Jesus Christ, "Rule in the middle of your enemies." So when Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth, not all the surrounding nations are yet friendly. Christ is going to be ruling in the middle of enemy states. So the kingdom of God will begin in the Holy Land. It will begin in Israel. And at first, Jesus will concentrate on making Israel the kind of nation, the kind of example that to all the other nations that he always expected it to be, the example that they never fulfilled. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 36. We'll read through this passage of scripture, and I think you'll agree that Ezekiel 36 is a millennial prophecy talking about the conditions in Israel during the millennium, because I don't think they've ever been fulfilled up to this time by any other event. I think what's written here is clearly millennial. So we're going to read a little bit in Ezekiel 36 and 38 and 39. And at first I tried to correlate Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Revelation 19 and 20, but the references and the events and the symbols seem jumbled, and I can't straighten out Ezekiel 39 and tell you whether that corresponds to Revelation 19 or Revelation 20 right now. It's just a very confusing set of prophecies, but I think that Ezekiel 36 is very clearly millennial. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36 and verse 7. "Thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach." So we see the nations around Israel at the time of this prophecy not doing well. "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they shall soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt." That harkens back to prophecies in Isaiah, doesn't it? "The waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited, as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before." This is clearly a millennial prophecy of the prosperity of Israel at the return of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." We can clearly recognize this as a millennial prophecy. The nations around Israel are going to suffer reproach. They don't partake of Israel's prosperity and security at first. Naturally, at this time, the inhabitants of the land of Israel will be observant and obedient to all God's commands and requirements, and they will worship the sun. Israel will become a garden, a land of beauty, of prosperity, a land of health, a land of opportunity, a land of security and safety. God does this for Israel so they know him. Israel will become an oasis in a land that has been devastated by war, plague, famine. Let's turn over now to Micah. Micah 4:1, this is another millennial prophecy. So, my point here is that God, really Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem, ruling Israel, is going to turn Israel into a prosperous and beautiful example for the other nations. And the other nations will take notice. Micah 4 and verse 1. Micah says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain, the nation of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It'll be higher than all the other nations. And she'll be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it." Why? Because they see what's happening there. They see what happens when a nation obeys God and puts his commandments and his requirements into effect and is obedient to him. "And people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go up into the mountain of the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" They don't even know these ways. They don't even know God's paths. They have to be taught. "For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And this is the effect on the whole earth when the teachings of God, when the commandments of God are universally obeyed and observed all over the earth. Here's what happens then. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." Prosperity, security. "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion henceforth, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So the kingdom begins in Jerusalem and will expand out through all the earth, just like that tiny bit of leaven in the huge lump of dough. But while Jesus is working and reigning in Jerusalem, the Gentile nations, for a time, seem to have been left to their own devices. So Jesus is working and reigning in Jerusalem. He has not yet concerned himself with the other nations. He is ruling, as we read in Psalm 110, in the midst of his enemies. They don't pose a threat. Psalm 2 and verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Even though the nations are raging, they're not a threat. The success and the prosperity of Israel will come to the attention of the kings of the earth. So in Ezekiel, chapter 36 discusses Israel's revival. 37, of course, jumps ahead to the second resurrection. Ezekiel 38 and 39 return to the time after the return of Jesus Christ. God addresses in Ezekiel 38 and 39 two groups known as Gog and Magog. Now, I guess we've tried in the past to identify these people perhaps as Russia, Siberia. I can't tell you that. That's all speculation. I can tell you that if you look up Gog and Magog, you'll find out that Gog was one of the offspring of one of the sons of Jacob. And I forget who Magog is, but I don't think that's important that we know who they are. But there are going to be these people, Gog and Magog, who have designs on Israel. Ezekiel 38 and verse 10, thus says the Lord, on that day, to these two groups, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. So these people, whoever they are, see Israel residing in prosperity and safety with no apparent defense system. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and to carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth, just like the center of that ball of dough, the epicenter of that leaven spreading out. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? So why do the kings of the earth rage? They rage. Why do the heathen rage? They plan an invasion of Israel with an enormous army, putting together all the scriptures that we've examined. Their motives seem to be autonomy from the reign of Jesus Christ and plunder. And they have hardened their hearts to the reality that Israel's unwalled cities, apparently undefended cities, are protected and defended by God. Perhaps the same way that Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardened their hearts when they had the nerve to go down into the valley between two towering mountains of water to chase the Israelites. They did that because their hearts were hardened. They were suffering an attack of spiritual stupidity. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. And perhaps these armies and attacking the land and the city that are being protected by God, they're having a bout of spiritual stupidity at that point. The book of Revelation discusses two similar invasions of Israel. Revelation 19 talks about the invasion by the beast, the false prophet and their army early in the millennium. And Revelation 20 talks about an invasion led by the adversary after the end of millennium. So it's difficult to tell if the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to Revelation 19 or if it refers to Revelation 20. There are some common elements, and I spent a great deal of time trying to sort it out and was unable to, so I have to talk in general terms. Ezekiel 38 and 39 predict that a huge army will come down from the north, bent on destroying Israel and plundering it, and perhaps removing themselves from the authority and the influence of the kingdom of God and the king. So God's purpose in the destruction of this great army, you can read about that in the latter chapters of Revelation. You should read it. God completely destroys these two armies. Why? God does it to teach the nations that he is God. And we learn this in Ezekiel 39 and verse 6. God says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So that's how God works with the Gentile nations. He destroys their armies to show them that he is God. Now he has built up Israel and made it safe and made it prosperous. That's what he's done for Israel, to show them that he is God. But these armies that come invading, in order to demonstrate that he is God, he destroys those armies. In verse 7 he says, so I will make my holy name known in the middle of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. So, we see that Jesus Christ does not intend to handle the disobedient nations with kid gloves. Going back to Psalm 2:8 again, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this rod of iron, if you are able to look at ancient depictions, whether in carvings or relief carvings on walls or ancient drawings that might have survived, drawings of ancient kings, the king always has a rod or a scepter in his hand. And you remember that one of the prophecies about Judah, the tribe of Judah, was that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, the kingly line, the ruler, would be a member of the family of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, says Jacob in Genesis 49 or 50, I forget which. So many depictions of ancient kings show the kings holding a rod or a scepter. This is the symbol of authority and kingship and rule. And Jesus has a rod that's not made of wood or some other material. Jesus has a rod that's made of iron. If the nations were going to submit to God, to Jesus Christ, on the earth without a fight, wouldn't a rod of iron be overkill? Would that be appropriate for people that are willingly submissive? You don't want to rule over people that are humble and submissive and obedient. You don't want to rule over them with a rod of iron, do you? You want to use a shepherd's crook or something else. Just, you know, follow me, and the shepherd walks out and the sheep follow him. But these people are not like that. A rod of iron is the appropriate symbol. Imagine if I had a collection of pottery, of jars here, and I had a piece of rebar, 3/4-inch rebar about that long. Imagine the effect of that. You know, anybody ever held a piece of rebar in his hand? So some of you know what I'm talking about. Imagine the effect of going into that pile of pottery with a piece of rebar. Sometimes Jesus Christ is going to have to wield that kind of authority and power. Some people will respond only to a show of force. Now, let's turn over to Revelation 2, because Jesus Christ is not the only one who's going to be wielding a 6-foot-long piece of rebar in trying to manage this collection of pottery that symbolizes the nations. This is a promise in Revelation 2 and verse 25 to the church in Thyatira. Jesus delegates some of that authority. He must hand out some pieces of rebar of his own. He says to the church in Thyatira, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." And this is the authority, he says, that I received from my Father. So it's predicted that Jesus will need to strike the nations sharply. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Again and again and again in Scripture, it talks about Jesus Christ ruling over nations that are enemies, nations that have not willingly submitted to him at his return, nations for whom the rule with a rod of iron is appropriate and right and necessary. Revelation 19, verse 15, talking about Jesus Christ, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So that is the approach that Jesus Christ will need to take with some of the nations. It will be appropriate. It will be necessary. Even then, there will be holdouts who will not obey. And we've read this already today, but let's read it again. Zechariah 14, verse 16. This is talking about, again, about the time when Jesus Christ is ruling and has been ruling from Jerusalem. And his plan is to enforce obedience and observance on all the nations of the world. Zechariah 14, verse 16. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So there will be some. There will be some holdouts. There will be some people who refuse to submit, who refuse to obey God and Jesus Christ. Upon them, it says, there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up, they shall have no rain. And this, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will strike the heathen that shall not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I think the Bible shows us that the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, the assimilation of all the nations on the earth, is not going to be a cakewalk. But it will happen. Ultimately, all nations will obey God. And I don't know how long it'll take, but all nations will obey God. Let's turn over to Psalm 66. Years ago, when I was in Worldwide and in the bad times, I tried to prove something to someone who's promulgating new doctrines by quoting a psalm, and he said, "Psalms, that's just poetry." Well, you know, that's so wrong. There are more prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Psalms than any other book of the Bible. The Psalms are full of doctrine. The Psalms are full of good advice, and the Psalms are full of prophecy, prophecies that will not fail. And there are many prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Psalms, and he was meticulously careful during his life to fulfill everything that the Psalms predicted he would do. His last act, just before he said it was finished, was to ask for something to drink, and they gave him vinegar, and that was the fulfillment of a prediction, a prophecy in the Psalms. And when he tasted the vinegar, he said, "It's done. I've finished." Psalm 66 says, verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, and make his praise glorious." So all nations will eventually praise God. "Say unto God, how terrible are your works. Through the greatness of your power shall your enemies submit themselves unto you." Not because they do it willingly, because they are forced to. "Through the greatness of your power shall your enemies submit themselves unto you." Jesus' enemies don't submit until the greatness of God's power is brought to bear on them. But verse 4 says, "All earth shall worship you and sing to you. They shall sing your name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard." So eventually, all the earth will recognize, all the earth will submit to, all the earth will be obedient to, all the earth will worship Jesus Christ. Perhaps part of our job will be to teach the nations about how God has subdued his enemies in the past. Remember, it says, come, verse 5 in Psalm 66, "Come and see the works of God." They need to understand what God has done in the past. They need to understand what God's mode of operation is. What it was at the Red Sea. How did God subdue the nations in helping Israel to seize the promised land? What did God do to Israel and Judah after hundreds of years of disobedience to him and to his laws? Perhaps it's going to be our job to teach these nations, to show them the Bible, to show them the accounts, to show what God has done in the past. See the works of God. We'll have to say to them, "We want you to see what God's done in the past so that you'll think twice about being rebellious." But all God's enemies will be forced to submit. The nations in Psalm 66, they're cautioned not to get rebellious or to feel powerful because of the rebellion. Maybe they're rebellious and God hasn't dealt with them right away, because God always gives people and nations time to repent. Remember, God allowed Israel to be in captivity in Egypt for 200 years. And part of the reason was, he says, that the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who lived in the land already, was not yet full. So God, during the 200 years that Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God was not giving their land to the Amorites' land to Israel, because he was giving the Amorites time to repent. And the rebellious nations in the kingdom of God, they will be given time to repent. And while they're being given time to repent, God cautions them, don't let the rebellious exalt themselves. God's not afraid to deal with you. He's giving you time to repent. So you better repent. God doesn't lash out immediately at rebellion and disobedience. He hasn't done that with any of us. God's been very patient with all of us. He was patient with the Amorites. He was patient with Nineveh and gave them space to repent when he sent Jonah to them. God is a benevolent and a patient God. But eventually the entire earth will submit and be obedient to God. And it may take a long time. I don't know how long. There's no indication that I can see. Might it take decades? Might it take generations before that lump of leaven has expanded to assimilate the entire big blob of dough? But it's going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to start in Israel, and it's going to spread until the entire earth is leavened. So can the church today take a lesson from the way that God will deal with the nations at his arrival on the earth? God would prefer that it wouldn't be necessary to rule with a rod of iron. Let's turn over to Psalm 32. God doesn't like to exert this kind of leadership, this style. It's not really his style. It's what's necessary, but it's not what he prefers. And this is what he counsels us today. Well, we have to think in our lives, is my life an example of a nation that's been overcome by God? Am I obedient? Have I submitted? God says in Psalm 32, verse 9, don't be like the horse or as the mule, which don't have understanding. We have understanding, don't we? The horse and the mule, their mouth must be held with a bit and a bridle. So God does not intend personally to steer every one of us with a bit in our mouths. God doesn't intend for his angels to do that. He doesn't intend for his ministers to discipline us and make sure we're walking in the right way. God doesn't do that. That's useless. The most useless thing that God could have is a group of people who were forced against their will to do everything correctly every time and never sin. God expects that if there's a bit in our mouths, that we've got our hands on the bridle, not him. We are of no use to God if he or his agents have to control us. He certainly doesn't want to rule the church, the body of Christ, with a rod of iron. Let's turn over to Galatians. Here's how God wants us to be controlled. The answer is in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which means being patient with people, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Temperance is, if you look it up, temperance means self-control. God wants his people to be self-controlled. We're of no use to him if our behavior is controlled externally. God wants our behavior to be controlled internally. If there's a bit in our mouths, then he wants it to be our hand that's on the bridle. God has to have people who are perfectly self-controlled. Whatever group it is that's in the church of Thyatira, they're going to be given a rod of iron to rule the nations. How can God allow a group of people who do not have very tight self-control on themselves? How can he give them a rod of iron to rule the nations? Surely the act of destroying the nations representing clay pots with a big piece of rebar must be the final act, not the first one. And these people, these Thyatirans who have the ability to rule, the authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron, they're going to need to be as much in control of their emotions as God the Father is. Remember in Matthew 5:48, Christ told us to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God expects us to achieve, to acquire some level of perfection in self-control. We've got to learn to be in control of our emotions, of our anger, of our passions, of our desires. Something that just proficiency that seems to elude me from time to time. We have to be in control of our mouths. I'm doing it more and more. The urge to say something, I'll be in conversation with somebody and something, a thought will come to my mind about somebody and I'll remember the scripture, speak evil of no man. Now, evil doesn't mean if it's wrong, it's just bad, right? So if I have the urge to say something bad about somebody, more and more, I'm just keeping my lips together. And that's the way we need to be. Controlling the mouth is very, very difficult. We must have self-control over our own mouths. We must learn to be patient. How much patience do you have with the clay pots when you have a rebar in your hand and the clay pots aren't exactly where they ought to be? How much patience must you exercise before you sweep that rod of iron through that stack of clay pots? We must be patient, just as God was patient with the Amorites. We must be long-suffering. We must exercise restraint and patience dealing with each other. Do you know why we have so much trouble dealing with each other? Because it's practice. It's practice. We need to be restrained and long-suffering. If we have a piece of rebar in our hands, we have to be long-suffering with the clay pots. We need to be forgiving like God. We must be like God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, eager to serve. God is evaluating now. He's evaluating each of us to see if we can exercise self-control. Can we quench our anger and our impatience with each other? Can we control our tongues? Can we be long-suffering, patient with each other? Can we serve each other with a spirit of cooperation and love? So when the King of Kings arrives on the earth, and he will come, he will sow the seeds, the leaven, of the kingdom of God in Israel. And the influence of the kingdom of God and its example, its good example, and the benefits of its example will spread across the entire earth. Progress will be slow at first, influencing only the land of Israel. It will be like a small portion of leaven, spreading through a huge lump of dough, taking time to get through it. But Israel will become an example and a showplace, and it will draw the attention of all nations. Some of them will flow to it. Others will be stubborn and will not come under the submission of Jesus Christ. Eventually, by example, willingly, or by force, all the nations will submit to Jesus Christ. Eventually, just like that huge lump of dough, the entire earth will be converted. God is observing and is evaluating his people now to assess our suitability to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God to come.